Well, we are going to go back to the Gospel of John. We were there last week, if you remember. And I know we've been spending a bit of time in the Gospels, which is really a lot of fun. I want to look at a record that is, I know, familiar to just about all of you. You know, and sometimes in looking at records, it's one of my favorite things, and I'm sure it is for some of you too, in spending time in the Word, where, you know, maybe it's something you've read 100 times or you've taught it 100 times, and you're spending time with it, and it's like, oh, you know, I didn't see that before. You know, when that would happen to me, it used to kind of embarrass me. Now it's like, this is really cool. It's fun. You know, it's just part of God working and part of God teaching. And the more time you spend on the Word, the more you see that. So I want to spend a little time with this record. It's at the, really, it's the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he had been recently baptized. And John, the Gospel of John, is different than the other three Gospels in that it really concentrates on his time in Jerusalem, the visits to Jerusalem, and kind of centers around the feasts during that acceptable year of the Lord. Whereas the other Gospels, they concentrate more on what he did in Galilee. And so John, the Gospel of John, has some things here at the beginning that the other Gospels don't have. For instance, this section that we're going to turn to chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 13, but this section opens with that the miracle of turning the water into wine. He was in Cana. And, you know, it was the first recorded miracle. It's sort of neat, you know, some of its significance. And I wrote a couple of these things down that I had thought of. Wine, and you see this all through the Word. Wine represents, to Israel, in that culture, it represented life and abundance. A lack of wine represented poverty, those kinds of things. And you can see that all through the Old Testament. Moses, the first plague when Moses went into Egypt was he turned the water into blood in judgment. And he was judging one of the gods of Egypt. That's what the plagues were. They were the judgments of the different gods of Egypt. Jehovah won. But when Jesus Christ turned the water into wine, it was really a demonstration of great grace. In contrast, it's just interesting to think about, you know, the illustration. Why is this miracle mentioned? It would have been a real embarrassment to the hosts of this wedding. Because these weddings would last, typically they'd last a week. And it would have really been a great embarrassment to whoever was hosting the wedding, which it sort of indicates, you know, Mary or the family had some kind of connection with these people. Because it was Mary that came to Jesus and said, they're out of wine, you know. And you read in John, and it kind of seems a little off-putting. You know, Jesus says, what have I had to do with thee, woman? You know, come on, man, she's your mom. But it was an idiom. And really, we might say, Mom, I know, we're not on the same page here. That's really what he's saying. That's why she turned and said, just do whatever he tells you. See? It's really beautiful. and he does this. And it's really just demonstrating great grace, because whoever was putting on this wedding, rather than being disgraced and disappointed, they were credited with saving the best for last. Isn't that something? And really, you sort of see the similar things with all those who believe on Jesus Christ. Because all who believe on Jesus Christ will not be disgraced. Isn't that something? So it's sort of neat just to think about some of those things and the point of it. And the, you know, what does it illustrate? It's pretty cool. But we're going to pick it up in verse 13. And he had gone from Cana to Jerusalem. And outside of his the record of his being in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, when he was circumcised, this is the first recorded visit to Jerusalem. He hadn't, you know, appointed his apostles yet. John, well, we'll get to that in a minute, but John was still baptizing at this point. Verse 13.
Chapter 2.
Verse 13. So they went from Canaan to Capernaum. They didn't stay there long in verse 12. And then it says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So this was the it'll describe it as feast or the feast day. It's actually the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's this period of time, and all male adults were required to be at the Passover. And that gets kind of interesting when you think about John the Baptist. Verse 14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. The word and should be the word both. It really reads verse 15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drave them all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen, should be the word both, that word and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And then it says, he said unto them that sold doves. It kind of puts it together when you understand. He drove out the animals, and then he went and talked to these guys after they had knocked the tables over. That's what had happened here. This is really something, too. Here's the first recorded visit of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem. You know what he does? He cleans the place out. That's right. He was making a real statement here too, because this was a big moneymaker for the Pharisees. This exchanging of money, the selling of these animals, and it would have taken place in the Gentile court, which was a place for the Gentiles to come and worship. They couldn't worship there. It was mayhem. It was a market. That's what they had made it. What's really interesting about this, this is at the opening. He is here by doing this. He is really sticking it to the religious leaders. His last visit to Jerusalem, he did the same thing again. Apparently, they didn't get the message the first time. See? And you can read about that in Mark, I think it's in Luke, where he goes in, does the same thing. He cleans the house up, which is really a partial fulfilling of a prophecy. In Malachi, there's somewhere else, which will be completely fulfilled in the future when he returns and really cleans house. But it's really neat to see some of these things and how that this time it was like, you know, like bookended. Here's the opening of his ministry, And right near the close, before he gave himself over to be crucified, he did the same thing. Cleaning house. So then it goes on. And he said to them, the sold doves, take these things hence and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now that's a, and we're going to see a couple more of these in this section. That's a it's a practical digression. It's, we would typically put it in a parenthesis, the way we write. This is looking back. You got to understand the Gospel of John was written, most scholars believe, very late in the first century, which is really interesting when you see some of the wording that's used in the Gospel of John. And the purpose of John was that the world might believe that Jesus was the Son of God. That's its purpose. See? And it was written long after. And so this is a digression. This is, and the disciples remembered what the word said when they thought back on this. Isn't that something? You know, I've brought this up before, what it was like for these guys, you know, after they got spirit. You know, just sitting there talking, it's like, holy buckets, I get it now. You know, just the putting together of those things. And oh, man, that would have been incredible. Anyway, and at the time, I mean, in the time I went, you know, whoa, I'm kicking the sheep and the goats out and tipping over tables, letting these guys have it, you know. I don't think it was in that moment, oh, yeah, the word said that he would do this. Anyway, it's just kind of fun to think about some of that stuff. Then it says, verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign do you show unto us, seeing that you do these things? You know, this is interesting because every time these guys open their mouth, generally speaking, they expose themselves for who they are. They had no concern for justice. They had no concern for what was right. They had no concern for the corruption that they had become such a part of. They were only concerned with what gives you the right. Isn't that something? Then they said, give us a sign. It's not the first time they did this. It wouldn't be the last. And it wouldn't have made any difference. Because we're going to see in this record during this week, he did many signs. A sign wasn't going to convince these guys. Their minds were already made up. See? So Jesus Christ is out with it. I love this. He had just done this, upset their whole gig, and then he's just out with it. I'll give you a sign. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now the temple likely was finished literally weeks before what we're reading here. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Then you've got another digression in looking back. But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. They thought back to this time after he got up from the dead. And they got what he was talking about. But that's what he's saying. He's saying to these, you want a sign? Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He's speaking of his death, his sacrifice, and his resurrection. And these guys don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. And you know what? A lot of these guys, even after the resurrection, didn't believe. Now, it says in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast, this is that week-long period of unleavened bread, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Okay? So he did many miracles during this feast of unleavened bread in Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. And Jesus did not commit himself. He didn't put his trust in them because he knew all and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. I want to take just a minute of this. With this, look at John 1. The fact that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews indicates that he was likely a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. Not only that, we're going to see here in a few minutes, the King James translates it, you are a teacher of Israel. Most translations handle that as you are the teacher of Israel. So he was not only a ruler of Israel, but he was at very least a very prominent teacher of the law. Isn't that something? Now, being a member of the Sanhedrin, where we're going to read here in John chapter 1, verse 19, and this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. These were sent from Jerusalem. Nicodemus would have been involved with this. It's pretty remarkable. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elias? And he said, I'm not. Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? Sent us. What do you say of yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. See, that's a fulfillment of Scripture right here, whether they got it or not. Make straight the way of the Lord, as says the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto them, why baptize then thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? And John answered them, saying, boy, this is remarkable. I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who you know not. You know what he's saying? The Messiah is here. That's what he's saying. Ah, he's here. Ah! Matter of fact, it was the next day where God showed him. And, you know, isn't that something? He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to loose. So this is what they would have reported back to the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus would have known this. He would have known what John said. And he would have heard John say, he's here. Now you got this guy during the Feast of Unleavened Bread cleaning house and healing many, performing miracles so that many believed on him. You think Nicodemus was aware of that? Yeah, I think so. I think that's why he wanted a meeting. And what you see here, it's just, I wish I had more time to get in this, but I believe Nicodemus, he's about the only Pharisee that's mentioned that comes with a genuine heart. He was seeking. He wanted to know. He wanted to understand. But what you also see is because of where the Israel was at with their understanding of who the Messiah was, of their understanding of the kingdom that the Messiah would bring to pass, Nicodemus couldn't get it. He couldn't get it. But I really believe he wanted to. And I like to believe he did one day. That's a happy thought, and I'm just going to stick with it. You know, because I like Nicodemus. And it was, he wasn't, he wasn't having difficulty because, you know, he was hard-hearted, but he was having difficulty because of what had been taught and how he had taught. Did you ever see such a thing?
Yeah.
So it's just, it's really amazing. It's an amazing record. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. Now this was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this was somehow arranged. Okay, we're still in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. Tremendous reverence here and respect on Nicodemus's part. For no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I just want to take a moment here and try and draw this picture. This would have rocked Nicodemus' world. You got to just appreciate this. They believed, and it's in the rabbinical writings, this is what was taught, this is what was accepted as true, that by virtue of being an Israelite, you would enter the kingdom of God. And the more faithful you were, the greater your place would be in that kingdom of God. This is what they believed. So Nicodemus has spent his whole life believing this and really achieving a ruler and a teacher. And Jesus Christ is basically saying, nothing you've done means anything. You can see why you'd have a hard time with this, can't you? Because it's going to take a new birth. You're not getting in the kingdom by learning. You're not getting in the kingdom by rank. You're not getting in the kingdom by your works. You're not getting in the kingdom because of your genetics. This is going to be a whole new thing. It's really amazing. Nicodemus said unto him, Whoa. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You know, on the surface, it seems like a silly question, but really, he can't get past the physical. The Messiah was going to come, and when he came, bam, he's going to establish Israel. Again, Romans gone, bada bing, bada boom. I'm in good shape because I'm a Pharisee and a ruler. Not in an evil way, but that's, you know, he was doing it from a heart for God. But again, that whole rug pulled out from under you. See? And sometimes that happens with people. You know, sometimes that happens when people first learn about the grace of God. It's like they got a hard time with it. Give them some space. Because sometimes you just pull the rug out from under somebody. You know? Anyway, Nicodemus said to him, how can that be? Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. They're different. We're not talking about your physical birth or being born of water. This is to be born of spirit. And we're going to see, you know, he's kind of rebuked a little bit by Jesus Christ. Because really, these things are really clear in the Old Testament. Ezekiel just lays it out beautifully. Jeremiah, beautifully. Hosea, boom. And here, Nicodemus, see? God bless him. Then he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be, or ye, plural really, must be born again. And then it says, and I love this verse. It's a little tricky in the King James, but it says, the wind blows where it listeth, means where it chooses. Okay. The wind blows where it chooses. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit, or born out from the Spirit, meaning God. This is interesting, because it's almost like a word play. Wind is translated from the word pneuma, which is a legitimate way to translate it. So is Spirit. Isn't that interesting? The literal meaning, which I think Young's translation handles it this way, the literal meaning of that might be the Spirit, meaning God. But the same is true of wind. That's what's so remarkable. It's almost like a wordplay here. You don't know where the wind comes from, right? I don't know where it's going. I don't know where it ends up. I can only see its effects. Can't harness it. I mean, I can't see it. I can harness it, but I can't see it. Right? Same is true of those who are born out from God. They're born of Spirit. And one who doesn't have Spirit, there's a lot they're not going to get. There's a lot they're not going to see. There's a lot they're not going to understand. Isn't it? It's just... what Jesus Christ is laying out here for Nicodemus is so incredible. It's gold. Then he says, verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him again, how can these things, or I'm sorry, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Again, he says that. And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and you don't know these things? He should have known these things. Then he says, verse 11, this is the third time, which sort of speaks to the truth and the weight of what he is doing with Nicodemus. Third time here. Did in verse 3, verse 5 here, again, verily, verily, or truly, truly. I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Then you have an insertion again. And I love this verse because it gives me a chance to show John. John is very unique in the way he writes. You see it also in his epistles, you know. But in this verse it says, this is the digression, looking back. This isn't part of what Jesus said. Verse 13, and no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. I hope we might say it something like this. The Son of Man is the only one who has ascended into heaven. But the way John writes it, it's just a nice example of when you read his the Gospel of John. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And it's John. You know? God's idea from Genesis 3:15 became flesh. I mean, if I had written the Gospel of John, it'd be a lot shorter. I'm just joking about that. But it's just, you really get to see his style. It's kind of fun to see that. Then it says in verse 14, back to what he actually was saying, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or literally, that would read, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. This phrase, for the Son of Man must be lifted up, you really got to be aware of the context. He's talking about heavenly, you know, kind of alluding, or the context was set with heavenly things. That phrase is used in John chapter 12, but its context is really different. And there it's speaking of his death, of being lifted up from the earth. And I will draw all men unto me. Here, the context is different, and it is referring to his ascension. The exalted, which is exactly how it's translated in Acts 2, where Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. That's this word, lifted up. He's been lifted up to the right hand of God. And the picture that's being drawn here, if you're familiar with the record of Numbers, of when Moses, the fiery serpent, they had rebelled against God. They had complained about manna. So what happened was, and it was judgment. There were fiery serpents sent among the people. And those that were bitten died. Well, God and the people prayed, and we blew it again. And so Moses gets instruction from God to make this fiery serpent. And he does. And they asked God to remove the serpent. The serpents weren't removed. What happened was, as God said, if you're bitten, anybody who looks at that fiery serpent will be healed. You look. If you didn't look, if you didn't look at the raised fiery serpent, you died. If you looked at it, you lived. That's what Jesus Christ is teaching. And you really see it now when we get down to this last digression we're going to read. So, that whosoever believeth in him should have eternal life. And those are the last recorded words that Jesus Christ spoke to Nicodemus. But verse 16, and we're all familiar with this section. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. That's that life of the age we've looked at it previous. And it came to be understood as a everlasting or eternal. It just came to be used that way because that life of the age is without death. Sort of neat. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, this word condemned you can handle as judge too. Jesus Christ was sent by God to save. There'll come a day when he will come in judgment. You know, I don't know if you guys have had an opportunity to listen to the Gospel of Mark that Sean and Sam have been doing. They're just outstanding. But, you know, one of the things that Sam pointed out, and it really blessed me, I hadn't thought of it before, is when Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem on a young donkey, an ass's colt, a young donkey that nobody, which fulfilled a prophecy regarding that. But in the Old Testament, they would come, and it was in service. It was in service to God as a servant. That's why the donkey was a beast of burden. There was nothing royal about a donkey. The horse, on the other hand, right? War horse, you know. Well, when he returns, he ain't riding a donkey. I think the word's pretty clear on that one. See, he'll come in judgment one day, but this is grace. Isn't that beautiful? So not to condemn the world. Then it says, he that believes on him is not condemned, is not guilty. But he that believes not, he's condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See. Just real quick. What is pointed out here, and you see it all through the Gospels, it is the object of believing that is key. What the flesh tends to do is make the believing the big deal. But Jesus Christ is the object, and you see it all through the Gospels, all through. Look at that woman with the issue of blood. She said, I just need to touch the hem of his garment. Nobody else. See? Isn't that something? When Peter walked on water, the doubt, but where did he go? He was looking at who? Jesus Christ. And then he took his eyes off of Christ. See? And that's what the flesh tends to do. It makes the believing the big deal. I need to get my believing up. I'm not believing enough. I'm not this, I'm not that. I'm not this, I'm not that. No, just look at Christ. Look at him and what he did and what he accomplished, what he paid for, and keep it there. Because once you get it here, that's just a downhill ride. Right? We've all taken that downhill ride. And that's no fun. Well, let's finish this up. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Well, it's answered in the next sentence. Because their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. And darkness hides those things. But not only do they love darkness, then it says, for everyone that does evil, what? Hates the light. They hate the light. They hate it. You know, this does evil, it's a phrase that is, it means to make a practice of. You see this in the epistle of 1 John. And it really helps you to understand some things that are written there, but it's the making the, it's who you are. These are the doing evil in this context is the rejection of Jesus Christ. And one who rejects Jesus Christ cannot do good. It's just not available. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And this word reproved is more of a, in the sense of convicting. But he that does truth, those that have accepted, really in the context here, Jesus Christ, come to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Isn't that beautiful? You know, those who have called on the name of Jesus Christ. And this again is kind of similar to 1 John. Fellowshipping in light. See? With God who is light. And we do that by way of the Son. So it's just, it's a great section. Then it goes on to John the Baptist, some of his disciples, and it's a finish out that chapter is pretty cool. It's after he left Jerusalem. And so I think that's where we're going to end. Okay? So, I'm going to pray.